verse that we're looking at tonight, it contains this really important phrase, and you might even say that this is maybe the most important phrase in the Bible, which is quite the thing to say, right? You think about some of the really important phrases that we read in the Bible. So let me give you a couple. We've been going through the book of Exodus in the evenings for our evening sermon series, and we haven't made it into chapter 3. But in chapter 3, if you know the story of Exodus, you remember that Moses, he encounters the burning bush. This is one of the things that makes Exodus such an exciting book, because this scene, there's a tree that's on fire. It's burning. And yet it's not consumed. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that this it's God. God is there. He's revealing himself to Moses. He's revealing himself to his people. And as God reveals himself, he does so with this very important phrase. I am who I am. That phrase is such a marvelous phrase because it emanates so much rich theology. It tells us who God is. And so it's one of the most important phrases in the Bible. Or you can think about another phrase that we read throughout the Bible. It's a phrase that has brought so much comfort to Christians throughout the years. Maybe it's brought comfort to your life. Maybe you've been in a really difficult season of life and you've read this phrase and it has become just a balm for your soul. And it's the phrase, do not be afraid, for I am with you. It's this beautiful phrase that reminds us that you and I, we don't have a distant God. He's not a distant deity, but he is indeed the covenant-keeping God, the one who is close to his people, the one who says, I am your God, and you are my people. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. It's another important phrase in the Bible. And again, we can go on and on and on about the really important, really impactful phrases in the Bible, but the phrase that we're looking at tonight, this has to be one of the top. The 19th century Anglican, he put it this way. He said, this passage in John 1, it contains which ought to be printed in great letters. This verse ought to be stamped in the memory of every reader of the Bible. That's how important this is. It ought to be printed in great letters, stamped everywhere. And of course, you're thinking, well, what is the phrase? Well, you'll notice that John the Baptist is the very first person to announce this really important phrase, this beautiful phrase. Here in our passage, John the Baptist, you'll notice that he's described this way. It's such a beautiful thing. He's described as a witness to the Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse 30, John, he speaks about the supremacy of Jesus. In verse 32, he says, I saw the Spirit descend on the Lord Jesus. I saw it, and I know that he is the Spirit-anointed, the Spirit-empowered Messiah. Verse 34, John the Baptist says, I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John's whole life, you can put it this way, his whole life was about beholding the Lord Jesus and making him known. Testifying to the Lord Jesus, which in many ways, friends, is that not the Christian life that you want? A Christian life where you say, I behold the beauty and the loveliness of my Lord. I don't just read about the Lord. I don't just theologize about the Lord, but my eyes are fixed upon the Lord Jesus. I see his beauty. And that compels me to tell other people, to share and to testify about the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful thing that the purpose of your life is for you and I to set our gaze and our affections upon the Lord and to make him known. That's John the Baptist. But of course, you're still thinking, well, what's the important phrase that you told us about? You said that there's a really important phrase. What's the phrase? Well, here in our passage, John the Apostle, the author of the fourth gospel, he records the declaration that comes and just stumbles out of the mouth of John the Baptist. A wonderful phrase, a beautiful phrase, indeed, maybe the most important phrase in the whole Bible. And it's right there in verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. Behold, look, cast your gaze, set your affections, set your eyes. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a phrase. In many ways, friends, you might put it like this. This phrase, it encapsulates and it captures the whole of Jesus' life. I mean, it certainly captures his birth, right? John says, behold, I can see him. The Lord Jesus appeared in human flesh. Behold the Lamb of God. It reminds us of his birth, but it also reminds us of his perfect, spotless, innocent life. What a Lord that we have, right? When you read the pages of scripture, you come face to face with a Lord and a Christ and a Jesus that is perfect. The way that he responds to his enemies, the way that he sees the outcast, the way that he brings healing to a broken world, the way that he teaches with authority, this indeed is a perfect man. And we see that in this phrase, behold the Lamb of God, we remember that our Lord lived a perfect life. And we also see his substitutionary death. That he is the Lamb, the perfect one, who died in my place and in your place if your faith is in the Lord Jesus. So the phrase reminds us of his birth, of his life, of his death, and my friends, it especially reminds us of his resurrection. That you and I have a risen Lamb, not a dead Lamb, not a Lamb who once lived, but a Lamb who was slain and resurrected from the grave. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so tonight, I just want to briefly and simply ask, you know, I want to think about this phrase and I want to ask you the question. Are you beholding the Lamb of God? Are you beholding the Lord Jesus as the risen Lamb who takes away sin? You'll notice that John the Baptist, he beholds the person of Jesus. Right? So he looks upon a real human being, the face of Jesus, a man in flesh and blood. He sees the Lord Jesus. And my friends, I wonder if you realize how amazing this is, that we're looking at God in the flesh. That John the Baptist, he beholds Jesus. This is a person who lived a real life, who walked the earth that you and I walk. This is a person who died a real death. And the wonderful thing about about Easter is that we remember and we confess that this man who actually died in the grave, he resurrected bodily and physically. This is the wonder of the Christian faith. Behold the person of Jesus. And in many ways, this is the aim of John's gospel. The whole point of John's gospel is for you and I to behold the person of Jesus. Now, throughout the centuries, Christians have called John the Apostle, you know, not to be confused with John the Baptist. So there's two Johns that we're talking about here. But John the Apostle, throughout the centuries, Christians have called him by a variety of names, right? Sometimes he's called John the son of Zebedee. Sometimes he's called John the beloved disciple. Sometimes he's called John the Evangelist, but can I tell you my favorite title for John? Sometimes Christians call him Saint John the Divine. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's a strange nickname for a person. What, Saint John the Divine? And it just simply means that John is a theologian. And you get the sense when you read the fourth gospel, right? It sounds a bit different than the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John sounds a little bit different, and here's why. Saint John the Divine wants you to behold very high theology. And we get the sense as we open in chapter 1, right? We've been looking at chapter 1 these past two Sunday evenings, and right there in John chapter 1, Saint John the Divine, he opens up, and listen, he sets before your eyes not simply and merely a religious teacher, not just a theological concept. He sets before your eyes not just someone that you can acknowledge once a year, not just someone that you can acknowledge once a week. He sets before our eyes someone that, you know, someone who doesn't just come to make you feel good. This is not someone who you can simply theologize about and speak about in a heady way. No. Right in John chapter 1, St. John the Divine, he sets before us the God who became flesh. And so we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. In him was life. He is the light. He is the light that overcomes the darkness. John says, behold. You notice what John the Baptist says in our passage in verse 30. After me, John the Baptist says, comes a man, comes a person, comes an individual who ranks before me because he was before me. To behold the Lord Jesus is to behold a person who is, my friends, he's supremely worthy. He's supremely majestic. He is beautiful. He is all satisfying. The Lord Jesus is the individual and the person who deserves the center of your affections. To see the Lord Jesus, in fact, is to see God himself. And so do you see what John, the gospel writer, is doing in his gospel? He's setting before your eyes God made flesh. This is the bread of heaven who can give you nourishment for your spiritual soul. He's setting before you the living water who takes away your thirst. The light of the world who shines into your darkness. The gift of a loving God so that you won't perish. He's setting before our eyes the King who conquers all his and our enemies. He's setting before your eyes the shepherd who leads you. He's setting before our eyes the lamb who takes away your sins. John says, I'm setting before your eyes Christ himself. And my friends, do you realize this is the essence of the Christian faith? You know, maybe you have a friend who is considering the Christian faith, and maybe he or she comes up to you and says, what is the essence of the Christian faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it going to church? Is it spiritual disciplines? Is it dressing a certain way? Is it not saying certain words? Is it avoiding certain things? And all of those things have a grain of truth, but friends, that's not the essence of what it means to be a Christian. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is to behold the Lord Jesus with saving faith. To see him, his beauty and his majesty, and to worship him, to behold the crucified and the risen Lord, and to say, that is my Lord. And so tonight, whether you're a Christian or not, the word of God is set before you. And the question is, are you beholding the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who takes away our sins? Which is just a way of saying, is your hope, your ultimate hope and your ultimate trust and your affections and your allegiance and your heart and your very soul, are you looking to Jesus in faith? Are you resting upon him? Are you beholding the Lord Jesus, his person? And are you also beholding his work? Think about the phrase that John says. It reminds us of the person of Jesus, but secondly, it also reminds us of the work of Jesus. So again, think about the phrase, the Lamb of God. That might sound strange if you're new to the Christian faith and if you're new to the Bible. You know, maybe you're thinking, why is Jesus called the Lamb? That just sounds kind of random, right? Why is he being compared to an animal? But the image of a lamb, in fact, it's all over the Bible. If you think about the greatest salvation event in the Old Testament, right? If you think back to the most exciting book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, we get the greatest salvation story there. You think back to the passage and the story of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about how bloody, how visual the Passover was in Exodus chapter 12. The passage in Exodus 12 says that a lamb, a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish was taken. And that innocent lamb was slaughtered before the family. And so just get the image in your mind. The father gets a lamb. He picks it up. He brings it. The children are there. And the father gets a knife. It's a very sharp knife. And the father slaughters the lamb in front of the children, in front of the wife, in front of the whole family. And the reason why is because God said, take the lamb's blood and smear it on the doorpost of your house. And again, you can imagine just the blood just dripping and the smell. And God said, that blood will cover you. And you need the blood to cover you. And someone says, why? And God says, well, here's why. Because death is coming tonight. Judgment is coming tonight. But I have provided a way. There's a way for death to pass over you, and the way for that to happen is the innocent lamb has to die. And the blood of the lamb has to cover you. Or you think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. Again, you know, you read the Old Testament and you realize, man, animals were slaughtered every day. But of course, if you're a student of the Bible, you know that there was one day out of the whole year, there was a very special day, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest took two goats without blemish, perfect goats, spotless. And the first goat was slaughtered for the sins of the people of Israel. And then the second one was taken. And the high priest would place his hands upon the goat as a symbol of Israel's sins being transferred onto the innocent goat and placed on the innocent goat. And then the goat would be released into the wilderness as a symbol and as a reminder that our Lord will take away our sins as far as the east is from the west. And friend, again, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see the blameless animal dying in the place of guilty people. And again, this pattern of the innocent dying for the guilty, it's seen all throughout the Old Testament, and year after year, all the animals died, all the blood, all the smell, and then we read something amazing. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us of a coming person who would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. This individual is a kingly figure, is a suffering servant, it's a Messiah, and God said, I will place the sins of my people on him. The Messiah will be afflicted and wounded and crushed for our sins. Through his wounds, my people will be healed. And all throughout the Bible, we see this picture of the innocent dying for the guilty. Friend, even in the garden, it happens. You remember as Adam and Eve, they sin. And do you remember what they do? Again, they do what you do and they do what I do. They try to cover up their sin. They try to cover up their shame. They try to cover up their guilt. They use a fig leaf. And God is so gracious, my friends. Do you know that? Do you know what he does? He provides covering for Adam and Eve. Not a fig leaf. He provides animal skins to cover their nakedness. So again, all throughout the Bible, this principle and this beautiful idea of substitution, the innocent dying for the guilty, and then we hear it. John the Baptist declaring this really important phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Friend, at the core of the Christian faith is to behold the sinless Lamb. The one who died in our place to bring forgiveness of our sins. The one who can take away your guilt. The one who can take away your shame. The one who gave himself for us, for his people. The question is very simple tonight. Are you beholding the Lamb? The crucified Lamb and the risen Lamb. See, if you're not a Christian this evening, then friend, you need to realize something very important. You need to realize that God loves you so much that He allowed you to come here this evening. And the God that you have been rejecting, the God that you have been ignoring, the God that you have been denying, He's so gracious, He's full of compassion, He's full of love, and the proof is that you're here. Again, maybe you're here and you're like, I don't believe this. I don't know what that guy's talking about, but I know I don't believe it. And friend, the Lord is so gracious and He's so kind that right now He's setting before you not religious talk, but He's setting before your eyes the Lord Jesus who died in the place of sinful people and resurrected so that all who turn from their sins, all who say, I am a sinful person, but I know that God has provided a substitute, someone to pay my penalty, and I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. Friend, that could be you tonight. But I'd imagine that most of us in this room are trusting in the Lord Jesus. So let me ask you a question. When you fall into sin, do you fall into sin? I do. When you fall into sin, do you behold the Lamb? Here's what I know about you. When you sin, or when you love something more than God, when you set God aside, here's what happens in your heart. This is the dynamic of sin. There's something in your mind and in your heart that becomes very uncertain about God's love. You know intellectually, well, of course, God has cast my sins into the depths of the ocean, and you can articulate the gospel. You can articulate a really crisp definition of justification by faith alone. You can do it. And yet, my friend, experientially, is this not true of your life? Experientially, you forget to behold the Lamb. Let me give you a picture. Thomas Watson was a minister here in London many years ago, and he gives this really beautiful picture. He's thinking about the promise in Micah chapter 7 where God says, I will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. Such a beautiful image, isn't it? That God will cast all of your sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, all of them will go into the depths of the sea. And you have a hard time believing that. See, we think God, when God casts our sins into the sea, Thomas Watson says, what we think is that God throws a cork into the sea. Right? You know what a cork is, right? You get a wine bottle, the little cork. Imagine the strongest individual in this world casting a cork to the depths of the sea. The cork goes all the way to the bottom, places where the scientists have never been. It hits the bottom of the sea. And yet, you know, my friend, that if you throw a cork into the sea, what's going to happen? It's going to pop right back up. And that's how some of us live. That's how some of us think that God forgives our sins. And that's how some of us think that we think that that's how God works. And the reason why is because that's how we live. We keep a record of wrongs for other people. We bring their flaws back up. We harbor anger. We're resentful. And friend, we especially keep a record of our own wrong. If you're anything like me, you have a neat curated spreadsheet of all of your sins, and that is the thing that burdens you. That is the thing that keeps you up at night. That is the thing that robs you of assurance. That is the thing that keeps you from resting and relying in the grace of Jesus, because you know all the mistakes that you've made in life. You know all the past sins. You know all the present sins. But Thomas Watson says this, when God forgives your sins through Christ, it's not as if He tosses a cork into the sea. He tosses an iron pillar into the sea. Something so weighty that can never pop up again. It's gone. It will never rise up again. It will never accuse you. It will never haunt you. It will never keep you up because it's gone. And of course, the question is, well, how do you know? How can you be so sure? And the reason why I know is because Jesus Christ, the Lamb, didn't just die for our sins, but the Lord Jesus resurrected. Friend, the wonderful theology of union with Christ, the wonderful theology is that in him we died, and in him we rose again and we rise again to newness of life. This is the hope of the Christian faith, that the Lord Jesus doesn't just forgive you of your sins, but he gives you and I, he gives us a living hope. That you and I on this evening, we worship not just the death of the Lord Jesus, but we proclaim that death has been defeated, that the Lord Jesus has risen and has resurrected. Friends, St. John the Divine, he wants you to behold the risen Lamb, the risen Lamb. I wonder if you realize that John's gospel, and in fact, his whole writings are just about beholding Jesus. Right here in John 1, John the Apostle, he records the phrase of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Apostle records the death of Jesus on the cross, "Behold the Lamb on the cross." And in chapter 20, at the end of the Gospel, John the Apostle, he records the resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus, "Behold." Mary Magdalene sees the Lord Jesus. The disciples, they behold the Lord Jesus. And it's the reason why years later, in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, John, St. John the Divine, can say something like this: we heard him. Our eyes set our eyes upon his beauty and his majesty. We saw Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, behold. What kind of love the Father has given us that you should be called the child of God. And then we read this. St. John the Divine, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. He gets a vision. He sees something. He beholds something. And here's what John says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if he had been slain. And listen to this word. Standing. Boy, that captures Easter, doesn't it? That John sees a lamb not in the tomb. John sees a lamb not on the cross. John sees a lamb standing, and at the center of the throne, he's encircled by the living creatures and the elders. St. John the Divine, he gets this vision of the slaughtered lamb who is standing. And my friends, this is the lamb that is set before you this evening. The risen lamb who resurrected for us. The lamb who resurrected for our justification. The lamb who resurrected to give us a living hope. The Lamb who resurrected so that we might sing and join with the heavenly choir, "Worthy is the Lamb." Is that the anthem of your heart? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Friend, to behold the Lamb of God means this. That all your trust and all your hope and all your worship is set upon the person and work of Christ. The one who was crucified and the one who resurrected. And it's the reason why you and I, if you're a Christian this evening, it's the reason why we can confess, even when life is hard, even when you're going through a dark night of the soul, it's the reason why you can be on your deathbed. You can be like Helen Burns. You can be an orphan. You can have lost everything. And yet you can be on your deathbed. And for the Christian, you can You can die joyfully because you know, because of the Lamb, I shall rise again. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a good God. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God. Lord, we're so grateful that we can come and we can confess these creedal statements. I believe in the resurrection. And we're so grateful that we're not just confessing lifeless, dry theology, but by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we know that this is true. As we thought about this morning, we know that this changes everything, and we're so grateful, Lord, that the church is a living community that centers around not a dead Savior, but a crucified and risen living Savior, one who has given his people a living hope. And so we pray that as we close out this Resurrection Sunday, we pray that the resurrection would be indeed the thing that compels us to live out the living hope. That as we've tasted the first fruits of the new life, the forgiveness of our sins, that you would help us indeed be transformed by holding and by remembering the living inheritance that we have because Jesus Christ was born, lived, died, resurrected, and he is the ascended Lord who will keep us to the end. So we thank you, O Lord, and we ask that you would indeed help us to behold the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.